Good morning. Appreciate you all being here this morning. We're blessed this morning to have a guest speaker, Dr. Randall Price. He is a preeminent expert on the Dead Sea Scrolls, among other things, an author. It's a blessing and a privilege to have him here this morning to speak. First hour this morning, he's going to be speaking on the rapture. And then second hour, given that we're learning about the rapture, I have to say it this way. Second hour, if the Lord delays long enough, he will be speaking about the millennial kingdom. And then we're going to have the potluck. Today, this is the Sunday of the potluck dinner right after the second service. We're going to have the potluck dinner. And then we will come out and I will speak on the book of James while you all sleep in the chairs. So, without further ado, Dr. Randall Price.
Thank you, Cliff. Well, it's a pleasure to be with you. And Bob picked the topics we're going to experience the next 2 weeks. And the Dead Sea Scrolls are going to be on Wednesday night. So be sure you're here for that. I, for 5 years, have been the director of excavations at Qumran, which is the site where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. And we're finishing our excavations actually this December. But we have a lot to show you as well as tell you the significance of those valuable documents and how they fit in with historic Christianity as well as with the Old Testament. And so be with us Wednesday night for that. I'll mention also my wife, Beverly. She's at the back in blue, and she's going to be kind of handling some of our material. I also believe in a grace policy, but because I represent a ministry that has to pay for all those materials and then has to survive, we have to charge. So there are some free materials. There is a newsletter which is available to you as a subscription free of charge. If you want to sign up for it, you can get it through the email. It comes in color on the email. Or you can get it sent to your home in hard copy, and there's a free copy for you to pick up back there and see if you like that. And then other information, we do tours to the Holy Land each year, a couple a year. It's my 76th trip this year to Israel, and we're doing Israel and Jordan. If you're interested in going and seeing things firsthand, we offer that opportunity. Then there's books and tapes and other things as well. Well, this morning our focus is the rapture of the church. So hold on to your seats just for a moment, and we're going to experience a little bit of what that might be like.
Jesus Christ is coming back for his church. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 42, "Watch therefore, for you do not know the hour your Lord is coming." I want you to know, church, that Jesus Christ could come this month, or he might come next week, or he could even come.
Well, I trust you get the point. And we want to look at why we believe in the rapture, because as you looked at that drama unfold, that is a reality the Word of God says could occur imminently, that is, at any moment. And there's nothing that is required to occur before the rapture takes place. There are no signs that point to the rapture. It's a signless event. In the next plan of God, it is going to occur in His sovereign decision, but it could happen before we finish our service today. So I trust each and every one of you are ready. Well, let's look at why we believe in the rapture. And to do that, let me remind you that this is probably the most hated doctrine today. It's the most challenged and certainly the one that is spoken of most harshly by critics of those who hold to a dispensational view of the Bible. Hank Hittograph is called the Bible Answer Man. Much of what Hank does is very good. In this case, he has sided with a group of interpreters of biblical prophecy known as preterism that holds that the Olivet Discourse, the Book of Revelation, most all prophecy that you find in the Old and New Testament was fulfilled 2,000 years ago at the time the Romans destroyed the Jewish temple. So that'd be A.D. 70 on our calendar. So the second coming of Christ is already 2,000 years old. from his point of view. And he wrote a book called The Last Disciple to challenge the popular Left Behind series that Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins wrote, which fictionalizes yet is based on fact of a dispensational interpretation of prophecy. Hank said this on his program. He said, the concept of a rapture is not in the Bible. It did not appear until the late 19th century. It was roughly about 100 years ago. Until then, the fathers of the church only held that there would be one general coming of Christ. Now, he can say that. It can go across the airwaves. We know just because someone who is an authority figure says it through the media, it's not so. We have that kind of problem always with us. But just as an example of what Hank and many others are trying to say, that this is just fiction. It was made up. There was never a concept of a rapture in the Bible, which in and of itself already is incorrect because the term rapture, while it comes through the Latin, the rapturo, coming from a passage, but it comes in 1 Thessalonians 4 already, the Greek term harpazo is the word to snatch or to catch up, and that term we'll look at shortly, is the term which the Latin fathers, Jerome in particular, when he translated the Latin Vulgate, which stood as the Bible of the church for over 1,000 years, put the word rapturo in it. And that was already back in the 3rd century A.D. Now, even though that word doesn't appear as such, everyone agrees that there's a rapture in the Bible. They may not agree that it's a pre-trib rapture or a post-trib rapture or maybe just one general rapture because the same term is used for the resurrection. So they have to agree it's there. What Hank means is that the idea of a pre-trib rapture was only recently invented. However, if we look at just one of the church fathers, Pseudo-Ephraim from the 6th century A.D., and I'm only showing you this to simply say, look, there are answers to people who make bold accusations, such as Hank did. Here is from the old Latin text on a book on the last times, the Antichrist, and the end of the world. And Pseudo-Ephraim, there was an Ephraim in the 4th century A.D. This man is writing under a pseudonym of Ephraim, and yet he reflects a teaching that was already somewhat prevalent in the church. At least we know it was there. It was one of those views. And he says, why, therefore, do you not reject every care of earthly actions to prepare ourselves for the meeting of the Lord Christ, so that he may draw us from the confusion which overwhelms all the world? For all the saints and elect of God are gathered prior to the tribulation that is to come, and are taken to the Lord, lest they see the confusion that is to overwhelm the world because of our sins. And just a cursory reading of that helps you see that he understands the Lord will take his saints, his church, out before this time of threatened tribulation. Certainly that was not universal. In the New Testament, of course, that was the doctrine. But beyond that, of course, there was always confusion. If we're concerned about confusion in the early church, you have to understand that there was greater confusion over the person of Christ. You know, who he was, what he did. And that was only worked through as people went to the Scriptures, looked at the Old Testament, looked at the New Testament, understood it as it was spread throughout the church, and a consensus came about through godly men who studied the Scriptures in the proper way. And so we still have confusion today over this matter of prophecy because there has not yet come a consensus in the church. Because people are divided on how they'll approach the text itself. Some will approach it in a postmodern way or an allegorical way or a symbolic way. Others in a very literal way. And you have two different methods. Therefore, you have two different types of interpretation. And that's what has gone on in the history of the church. And so we'll always disagree until we agree on how to understand the Bible. Well, let's look at the most primary idea, and that is, what is the rapture? Use this term. What is it all about? Well, go to John 14:1. Let me encourage you. Using a PowerPoint sometimes means you don't need your Bible. That's not the idea at all. Of course, we need the text. And so I encourage you to look there for yourself. But for convenience, I'll have it here on the screen. John 14:1 is the continuation of a text in which the disciples learn from Jesus that they are going to be orphaned, that he is going to leave the world in the plan of God, and that they're going to carry on that work. And, of course, that is a frightening thing for them because they've never been without him and they really don't know what they're to do. And so he moves in the next verse, which, of course, the verses weren't there in the original. He says, do not let your hearts be troubled. believe in God, or you trust God, trust me also. And of course, we would understand here that Jesus is God, therefore that trust is possible. But in the next verse, moving from the promise to the place, he says, in my Father's house are many rooms, many dwelling places, literally. It's one big house with many rooms. Sometimes we've had the idea that there are mansions. We all have different size ones, and you know, all stretched down Heaven's Avenue. Well, that's not the case. We're all in the Father's house, and it's that's the way it's understood. But he said, if it were not so, I would have told you, I am going to prepare a place for you. So the Lord said, his promise was that if we trust in him, there would be no need for fear. And the reason is because there's a place being prepared for us. The next verse talks about the procedure, how we will get there. Now look at verse 4. He says, and you know the way to the place where I am going. And this is the fundamental understanding of what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. He's the way. We come through him, who is the way and the truth and the life. Now, that procedure, of course, will be understood later to be the rapture. That's the way the church comes to be with the Savior. But the perplexity on the part of the disciples is found in the next verse, because Thomas says to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? And obviously, if you don't know where the Lord is going, if you don't understand he's going to heaven and he's being translated there himself in a resurrection body, you don't understand the way you will go, which is patterned after the way he went, that is being caught up to the Lord to meet him in the clouds and there and instantaneously receive a resurrection body as well. And the Lord replies with the plan, John 14:6. He simply says, I am the way, truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So if we are in him, then we are in position with the eternal God. We're in position with the plan of God, and everything related to the promise of God will be effected for us. So now we look at this idea of the rapture from the book of Acts. Because here, in the disciples' experience, their understanding of the place and the promise are connected when they go to the Mount of Olives and the Lord departs from them visibly. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us more than 500 brethren were there at the time visibly watching this event. And so it says in Acts 1:9, he was lifted up while they were looking on and a cloud received him out of their sight. And notice the reference to a cloud. That's important that you recognize that they see him being received into a cloud. Then 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17 connects the dots for us and for the disciples when it says the Lord himself will descend from heaven. So this is the place he went. Remember he said, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That was in John 14:3. And so the idea there is that if he went in a certain way and received into a cloud, when they see him again, they'll know this is the fulfillment of the promise because he is going to come in the same way he went. So then it says, then we who are alive and remain should be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And that's exactly what Acts 1:11 also says when the angel responded to those who were witnessing this and said, just as you've seen the Lord Jesus go, in the same way he'll return. And that is visibly, bodily, and of course in the clouds. So the rapture is to be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And that's the concept we have. Now, as we look at this, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 40 through 44, describes for us why the rapture is necessary, why we can't just simply get in a spaceship and set the controls for heaven and end up there and walk out with our spacesuits. Already the very fact that we would need spacesuits should be a clue to the fact that that's an alien and hostile environment to us who are sinners. In the same way as you walk in this building and turn the light on, the darkness is dispelled, the same way you cannot step into the glory of God and coexist. You just would not be. That's why God says, no one can see me and live. But then Revelation 22:4 tells us, then his saints or his people shall see his face. This face-to-face encounter with the living God is the destiny of each and every believer. So what happens in between to make that possible is what this verse describes. And it says, there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. So we have two forms of existence in the cosmos. The glory of the heavenly is one, the glory of the earthly is another. The glory of the sun, glory of the moon, glory of the stars. Stars differ from star in glory. So we have dwarf stars, we have the giant, you know, novas and all of these things. But he's saying there is a distinction within the created universe between even these things of glory. So, he says, is the resurrection of the dead. That is much a reality, perhaps more reality, because as C.S. Lewis one time said, these are the shadow lands, real life has not yet begun. You know, we'll learn as we look back from eternity future to the things that we're enduring now, that this was simply this period of trial. This is really not real life. Real life is eternal life. It's the life that we have with full power and glory and resources to do all that God intended for us to do. But we are limited in so many ways now. One of those is that we have a perishable body. And the older we get, the more perishable it becomes. And we're very sensitive to that. One day, it will be raised an imperishable body. We can't imagine having a body that cannot be harmed, cannot feel heat or cold or be sensitive to pain. You know, we'll get up every morning in full vigor and never, in fact, not even have to get up in the morning. Just keep going all night long because there will be no night. Imagine that. But it says it is now sown in dishonor. It's honorable to us, but that's from the perspective of fallen sinners. If you understand it from the perspective of the God of glory, our frames are quite dishonorable. It's raised in glory, however. And just as the Lord himself in John 17:5 said, restore to me the glory which I ever had with thee before the world was. This pre-incarnate effulgence that was part of being the God the Son. In the same way, we are going to be made like him. I mean, made deity, of course, but we will be made a reflection of what we are intended to be in the image of God, and that is glorious, having this resurrection body, of which his is simply the first fruit. Now it says, sown in weakness, raised in power. Imagine the power to be able to do the things you think of doing. You can only imagine things, but you can't accomplish them. But I think that kind of power will be ours. And, of course, subject to a redeemed will that cannot do wrong. We cannot sin, and so therefore we will only do what God wills and what pleases and glorifies him. But we can do anything that is within this ability he provides. So he says it will be a spiritual body as well. What does that mean? I'm not entirely sure, certainly. But in its nature, it will be something that it is not now. We have a spirit, a human spirit, but one day we will be spirit, and yet we'll have a resurrection body, and the Lord Jesus could eat, and he could drink, and he could hug, and he could communicate. He was visible. At the same time, he could be any place he wanted to be instantaneously. He could pass through matter. He could ascend to heaven. I mean, these are amazing things, and that's part of the spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. That's the promise of God. This is the understanding of those who are believers, that this is not all there is. This is just the foretaste. This is just school. Graduation day is coming, and greater things are in store. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, 30 through 50-53 will remind us how this is accomplished, and it's accomplished through the means of the rapture, or what we would call a resurrection, because the rapture is simply one of the resurrections. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's why I said we can't get up there in spacesuits. We have to have the kind of form and being that can exist with God in heaven. And we don't have it. We have to trade it, what we have for what he has. It says, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. And this was a mystery. A mystery always in the Bible means something that was not previously revealed in the Old Testament. But it doesn't mean that it's, you know, spooky or mysterious. It's not the idea. It can be easily understood. It just was not previously revealed in the plan of God. And this is what this is. This is the rapture. That we shall not all sleep. That is coma. The word means die in this case. But we shall all be changed. And we'll look at those terms in the Greek. But it says this will happen in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. By the way, there are more than one last trumpet. We won't get into that in this teaching, but just for your information, there is certainly a last trumpet for the church. It's the last trumpet for Israel, and so you'll find that. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, this mortal must put on immortality. We have to have that change in order to have all those things God promised us in heaven. And that's why the Lord's coming to take us back to Himself. Now, how fast is the twinkling of an eye? Well, it's been computed. There's the Greek term, the term atomo, you see, in a moment. That's the term. An atom used to be considered the smallest thing into which matter could be divided. We know there's quarks and all kinds of things perhaps smaller than that. But here, this atomos is the moment, the twinkling we speak of, and the blink of an eye has been calculated to be 1/1,000th of a second. So just as you saw in that dramatic film clip, bang, we're gone. And there's not any preparation, there's not any, you know, you can time and see how long it's going to take to get from here to there. It's instantaneous. Now, the rapture, therefore, and we're looking at a definition, we could say it's the translation of living believers to heaven without experiencing death in a moment of time. All right, so that's all the things we put together at this point. The translation of living believers to heaven without experiencing death in a moment of time. Now, as I said, the rapture was a mystery, not previously revealed in the Old Testament. However, there were translations in the Old Testament which set the pattern for what we understand to be the rapture. So it's not totally a new type of concept. Enoch was translated to God. He walked with God and was not because God took him. And then Elijah went up, remember, in the chariot of fire. And he was taken to heaven. And then Isaiah at least saw the visible throne of God and the seraphim around it. Whether he was translated to heaven or heaven, in a sense, was shown to him in a vision, we're not entirely sure. But in some way, there was that experience. Jesus, of course, as the first fruits of many who sleep, was translated to heaven. Philip saw heaven opened and beheld something at the time of his, when he was there. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12, if he is the man who's being spoken of there, says, I knew a man who was taken to the third heaven. And so that would be a concept of translation in itself. And then the rapture from 1 Thessalonians 4. There are others that will come, such as in the tribulation period, there's going to be the rapture of the two witnesses. And they will be taken to heaven visibly before the whole world as they watch it perhaps on television, because it says, you know, the whole world watched their dead bodies, rejoiced over it, had Satan's Christmas, as we call it. And then as a result, they stood upright right in their midst, were resurrected at that time. Now, we look at one of the primary texts. Now, it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. As we look at this, verse by verse, you'll understand Paul's teaching on this, which is also repeated in other places. Beginning with verse 13, he says, we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. Okay, that you can translate that way. You can say, we don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. But I think we don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. And we have too many like that. We talk about Christendom, and I spell that D-U-M-B, because a lot of the church is completely ignorant of the essential teachings of Scripture. But he says that you may not grieve like the rest, that is the unbelievers, who have no hope. If you have the rapture, you have hope. If you don't have the rapture, you don't have hope. You just don't know what's coming next. You die and you hope that's all there is. And those are rough odds to play. The next verse says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and that is the gospel. We believe that we have a sufficient Savior who took our place in substitutionary atonement on the cross and then rose as proof of the fact that He was exactly who He said He was, the Lord God Almighty, who was able to save. And that's why He rose again. And so the rest of that verse says, if we believe that He died and rose again, we also have to believe that God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And you'll see in a moment that this teaching of Paul is based on Jesus' statement to the disciples in John 14. One is built upon the other, but He says He will do this. This is the promise. If it happened to Him, it'll happen to us. Then it says, we tell you that we who are still alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will not certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, those who have died in Christ, that is, and some people talk about the dead in Christ being all these denominations out there. Well, they're certainly dead in Christ in one sense, but we're talking about those who were believers in life. They ended their earthly life, and they're now experiencing the reward. But their bodies remain in the grave. And the rapture will connect that body with the human spirit who has been taken to be with the Lord. And now there will be a full being once again. And he says, and those who have died will actually, go first. And then we will, it's instantaneous, of course, but his promise is that he's not going to, since they've already experienced death, they should be the ones to experience life before those who are already living and experience eternal life. So there is that procedure. And it says, for the Lord himself will come from heaven, and here's the way he comes, with a loud shout or a command, the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And that's the procedure we see. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds. This is the term we get for the term for the rapture, caught up. That's the concept that's here. Now, where are we going? To meet the Lord in the air. Verse 17. We're going to that place according to His promise, just as He said. Now, you can already see one of the distinctions between the rapture and the revelation, which is the second coming of Christ to the earth, because it's clear He doesn't come to the earth. He remains in the air, and the saints go to be with Him. And we're going to look at some of these contrasts in a moment. But here, in 1 Thessalonians 4, 17, 18, it continues, and so we shall be with the Lord forever. We're not going to be apart from Him. It doesn't mean we will stay in heaven. We will come back to earth, be here for the millennial reign of Christ, at least, but we will be where He is the idea. And therefore, we are to encourage each other with these words. This is to be one of the most comforting doctrines that we know, because when we suffer, my mother just died a couple of months ago from cancer. It was a long process, but she had this great hope. You know, she wasn't fearful. She didn't want us to really be sad. She said, I will see you again. You know, be there soon. And that's a comforting thing. Usually we comfort one another. She comforted us. But it was the type of reality from a believer's position that, you know, I'm going to something far better, far greater. And I'll get to go, in fact, in the rapture before you will. So, but here is the vocabulary we need to understand. Some of you may know Greek. If you don't, I put the terms in English. We call that a transliteration, just taking the Greek words and putting them in English. But the Greek here, caught up, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, is the term harpazo, and it is clearly a word for the rapture. The lexical meaning is to seize upon with force, to snatch up. And one of my friends, Hal Lindsay, used to call this the great snatch instead of the rapture. That was more in the hippie days, but that played well. So here it is, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds. And it is, in a sense, a snatch, because it's so quick, we don't even have to jump to go. I mean, we're taken, and amazing understanding. Another term we have in 2 Thessalonians 2:1, the term episunagoge. And this is a word that means gathering together. It's a term, lexically, which looks at an assembly. So we are, you know, synagogue, sunagoge. That's what another term for an assembly house is. The Jews meet in a synagogue, and they also called ecclesia, the term for church, assembly place, which is simply an alternate term for that, but it means more of a gathering together in that sense. Now, in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1, Paul is explaining to the Thessalonians, who are confused over the present persecution occurring, that maybe the day of the Lord's come. The day of the Lord is to be accompanied with persecution. The day of the Lord begins officially with the tribulation period, and so they felt with the tribulations they were suffering, maybe this is the tribulation. And certainly there were aspects all the way through history of that. People often ask me, do you think the Antichrist is alive today? I say, well, he could be. Because at any point in history, he could be. 1 John 4 tells us that, or 1 John 2 tells us that there, you've heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have arisen. And by this, we know it's the last hour. And so at any point in time, there could be a candidate for that office, if in fact that were the time in which God was going to bring the events of the tribulation onto the scene. Well, in the same way, the idea here is that the things that happen to us could be the precursor to that time of tribulation. But in fact, God has a definite event, not simply many tribulations, which we all experience. So Paul says, now look, he says, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to Him. And he's going to explain this. So he says, look, the coming of the Lord Jesus has two aspects. One is our gathering together to Him. That's the rapture. And then he goes on to explain later about the revelation of Christ, which is accompanied. It's set off first by the revelation of the Antichrist. It's concluded by the revelation of the Christ. And in between is a seven-year period. And at the end of that seven-year period, the appearing of Christ puts down the Antichrist so that he no longer has a rule or reign. In fact, Christ himself reigns as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Now, the rapture vocabulary continues. We have the word alasso in Greek from 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 52. This is the word change. The lexical meaning is to change or transform or exchange. The idea of just changing from one state to another. Again, the passage says twice that we shall not all sleep, we shall be changed, we shall be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. This word alasso. So a new constitution, a new structure for us. Our natures remain the same apart from the sin nature, but we have all of this new condition for us in the resurrection body. Now, the rapture vocabulary continues with paralambano, a term that means to receive. That's the one that was used in John 14:3, when he says, if I go, I prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And so it means, lexically, to take to oneself, to receive to oneself. This is the promise of the Lord. And again, we saw that here. When he said, I have a place for you to go, I'm going to take you there, but I have to receive you to myself in order for you to get there. And so where I am, there you may be also. Now, let's look at an understanding of 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, in light of this passage in John chapter 14. Because while one was given by Jesus and John recorded it, Paul learned from the disciples. He understood this teaching quite well. And so when he writes this, he's not writing something just totally out of his mind. He's writing something that already had a clear, shall we say, foundation in the early church. Notice in John 14, 1, he says, don't be troubled. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13, don't grieve. Same concept. He says, believe in me, John 14, 1. And Paul says, too, if you believe, you know, and same idea, verse 14. He said, if you believe in God, believe in me. That's what Jesus had said in verse 1. Paul says, if you believe in Jesus, then God will do this. And so, same terminology. He says, I told you, and this is his promise in John 14, 2. And Paul says, I say to you. It's the same understanding in 1 Thessalonians 4, 15. The promise in John 14, 3 is I will come again. The statement, 1 Thessalonians 4, 15, is the coming of the Lord. The same thing. We find in John 14, 3, I'll receive you to myself. And 1 Thessalonians 4, 17, be caught up. The same idea. John 14:3 says, I'll receive you to myself, and Paul says, to meet the Lord, in verse 17. And then John 14:3 says, to be where I am, and 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, to always be with the Lord. That pairing of terminology is just too close to be coincidental. Paul certainly understood that what John was saying was a promise of the rapture. So when he gives his teaching, he says, I'm saying the same thing the Lord himself has already taught. Now, we have another rapture term, epiphania. And this is the word that means to appear. Titus 2:13 uses it. Lexical meaning is an appearance or a manifestation. But the idea is that when he appears, or you will appear. This is the concept that's here. Epiphany. We often, at the Easter season, hear more of the liturgical churches talking about the epiphany. But this is the idea of making manifest. Here's Titus 2:13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing, there's the term epiphania, of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, we ought to look at this a little more carefully. And here is, first we had the rapture, which was, that concept back here of being caught up as the church to the Lord. And then we had the idea of the appearing of the glory, and that is the idea of the revelation of Christ. So those two terms are distinguished. Let me show you how they're distinguished. We have first the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory. I'm sorry, I just put the Greek up there, but that's the idea. Now, what you have is two terms. And how do you know they're not the same thing? How do we know this is just in talking about the second coming, the final stage of that, and there's no rapture in this passage at all? Well, Granville Sharp, one of the grammarians who saw in the text, found this principle, and he says, and it's proven itself, grammarians all agree with this, that impersonal articular nouns, that is, nouns that have the and they're joined by and, have separate identities. Okay? So you cannot have these things being exactly the same thing because they're different things. And in Greek, it makes it quite clear. So the blessed hope is separate from the appearing of the glory. So they're two separate events, okay, in time. Now, it's also important to recognize, based on this rule, that personal articular nouns joined by and have identity. So later in the verse talks about the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. We're not talking about God and Christ. We're talking about Jesus as being the great God and Savior. So now the same rule allows us to see Christ and God as one while these events are two. Interesting. That's the precision of Greek, and I think why, in the purpose and plan of God, he used that language because of its technical distinctions. Now, continue with our rapture vocabulary, we have the term ruomai, which means deliver. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, lexical meanings to draw to oneself, to deliver, to rescue. Why am I throwing all these Greek words out here? Because if someone says, well, the rapture is just made up, it's a fiction, it's not in the Bible, I'm giving you word after word after word, which are synonyms for that event. It can only be explained by that. So we can't dismiss it so quickly. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 is the passage that explains to Gentiles, as opposed from Jews, that we were idolaters. We didn't know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We were hostile and strangers to the covenant, separated from God, but we were idolaters. We worshiped something. All of our ancestors have been over in Britain, you know, wearing bear skins and, you know, worshiping totems. We don't know what we were doing, but those were our ancestors. That's our stock for the most part, unless we're Jewish. But he says, you Gentiles turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. What does he tell us to do? Wait for his Son from heaven. Okay, he doesn't say wait. Sorry, you got 7 years of tribulation you got to go through, and then it's going to, you know, it's an imminent thing. We're waiting. Whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. And the very reason the tribulation can't be the next thing in our experience is because we're delivered from the wrath to come. What is the coming wrath? Okay, it's not eternal punishment. We've already been delivered from that spiritually. He's talking about another type of wrath which is coming, which we're delivered from. And this is the concept that's here. And we have it a number of places too. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And salvation, in this case, doesn't mean spiritual salvation. It means deliverance, physically and spiritually. There is a spiritual deliverance because we are not yet fully saved. Remember, it's a process. That's what sanctification is. I have been saved in the past from the penalty of sin. I am being saved at present from the power of sin. I shall be saved in the future from the very presence of sin. That's the three tenses that involve sanctification. The last is glorification. So our full and final salvation comes and we're delivered in this way. Now, we have the word parousia, and or parousia. You can say it either way, but James 5, 7 through 8 uses the term for coming. And it has the lexical meaning of arrival or being present. Now, this word is also used for the second coming of Christ, but not always. James 5, 7 through 8 tells us, in the context of the farmer, he says, be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil. So here we have an agricultural metaphor, they call it. He says he's patient about it until he gets the early and late rains. We have rain who knows when around here. But in the Middle East, particularly in the land of Israel, it's on the calendar. You know, it stops about, somewhere at the end of March, and then it doesn't pick up again until somewhere toward the end of October. So you have an early and you have a late rain. And their whole agricultural cycle is dependent upon that. So he says, just as you wait for that in the promise of God so that you can have fertile fields, you patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Okay? It's not imminent if the Antichrist has to come first and the tribulation has to come. Because those are signed events, and there are things that, you know, can't take place before they take place. But this takes place imminently, and therefore this word parousia can apply to the rapture. Now, there are many views on the rapture. I'm going to go quickly through this. Let's just look at the pre-trib rapture. The rapture will occur before the tribulation and will include all believers. And so we live in the age of the church, and at the end of the age of the church, the Lord will call his church to himself, ending the church age and enabling the tribulation to begin with what we call the 70th week of Daniel. Now, there is another view, of course, and that is the... I'm going too fast here. Pardon me. Okay. Where am I? Here we are. Okay. A partial rapture view. Simply, the idea, if you don't understand carnality and spirituality, I know you have a nice book back there, so certainly do that. But if you have the idea that somehow being out of fellowship with God renders you such that God will leave you here to have to suffer through the tribulation, and that only the experience of the tribulation will get you right with God, then, of course, you're misguided. But the idea in this view is that spiritual Christians go and carnal Christians stay. That certainly would maybe be a deterrent to carnality, but it's not the proper motivation. Here, the rapture will occur during the tribulation, and only those faithful, totally dedicated Christians will be caught up, leaving carnal Christians behind to be chastened by, shall we say, the great tribulation in this case. So it's sort of a mid-tribulation view, although we have others who look at this clearly and say all Christians will go through only the first part of the tribulation, okay, the first 3.5 years, and then before the great tribulation comes, they'll be caught up. And so that's what it's in the middle of the tribulation, which is a period of 7 years. That's why it's called a mid-trib view. There is then a pre-wrath view, fairly new view. I was in on this when it first was thought through, and Bob Van Kampen tried it out on me, and he didn't like my response. He is now with the Lord and knows better, but the pre-wrath view is what we might call a three-quarters view. Because you don't go through three and a half years of the tribulation, you go through three and three-fourths years of the tribulation. And it all has to do with the fact that we all believe in a rapture. When does the rapture happen? Well, it depends on when the wrath of God happens, you see, because they're all pre-wrath. All raptures are pre-wrath. If the wrath of God doesn't come to the end of the tribulation, then you go all the way through the tribulation, and the wrath is the final judgment. If you believe the wrath comes in the middle of the tribulation, or right here just before the end of the tribulation, then the church somehow can only escape from the wrath, but it goes through the part that is still not considered wrath. If you understand properly Revelation chapter 6, when we begin with the seal judgments, that there the wrath of God begins. I mean, after all, the Antichrist arises. He goes out conquering to conquer. The whole world is plunged into war, famine, pestilence, all these things. If that's not the wrath of God, what is it? Okay, they'll say, well, that's the judgment of God. Well, you know, this is splitting hairs. And splitting the hair, that someone said, splitting the nose hairs of the angel that danced on the head of the pin, which, of course, is much too much, but not a correct view in my view. And then we have the post-trib rapture, which, by the way, is probably the real competition in evangelicalism. This is, tends to be more the scholarly view, and I only say that because it is scholarly because it's as close to the amillennial view as they can get without being amillennialist. But nevertheless, their view is the rapture occurs at the end of the tribulation, forcing all believers to endure the entire 7 years. So we're not, we're not waiting for Christ, we're waiting for the Antichrist. That's the next thing that's coming. And yet someone says, we're not looking for the undertaker, we're looking for the uppertaker. And that's what the rapture is about. And if you're going through the tribulation, you're looking for the undertaker, I'm afraid. Now, problems with the post-trib view, I'll just go through them very quickly, since that's the more popular view. Believers are subject to the time of wrath. The scripture says, we are not appointed to wrath. It's an express elevator trip. I mean, after all, you go up real quickly, but then you come back down because the middle kingdom starts. So, I mean, why, you know, and then you have a problem. Who is going to, this is number four, populate the millennial kingdom? Because the millennial kingdom is populated by living believers who trust in Christ. A lot of them are Jewish believers and walk right into the kingdom. If everybody who's a believer has been translated, there's no more living believers in bodies to go into the millennial kingdom. I've never had that successfully answered. That's a big problem. And you have the Antichrist arising before Christ in his promise to receive us to himself. And then they make the rapture equivalent to the second coming. They're not distinct events. They're the same event. And that's why I've been stressing that. Now, my time is short. I wanted to show you quickly how we build a defense for the pre-tribulational rapture. And pardon me for speeding just a bit, because I have a little bit and I want you to take it in. But it starts with the foundation of literal interpretation. As I said at the beginning, unless we interpret the Bible correctly, we're not going to end up at the same place. Okay? But if you interpret it literally, then we will be at the same place. And all of these are the way we build the structure to help us come up with what the doctrine of a pre-trib rapture is. We'll take them piece by piece. First, literal interpretation. The golden rule of interpretation is simply this. When plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. You're not stupid. You can read books. You can read the Bible. It's also a book. It was written to people, by people, although God was the original author. But he wanted to communicate to us. He didn't want to hide mysterious truths in hidden meanings that had to be searched out only by experts who know some secret. He expected anybody to be able to read it and understand it. Now, figures of speech also are understandable. You know, if I say he died, we know what that means. If I say he kicked the bucket, that's a figure of speech, but you know what I mean, in this culture anyway. It may not work somewhere else. But if you have a scripture and it makes sense, don't seek another sense. Take it in its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts in the immediate context, studied in the light of related passages, and axiomatic and fundamental truths clearly indicate otherwise. This was the golden rule of interpretation put together by Dr. Cooper. And was quite helpful in the way he explained it. So we start with a little interpretation. We are going to pretty much come out the same place because we're reading the Scriptures the same way. Premillennialism is also assumed. Premillennialism basically teaches that before the coming, Christ will come before he sets up his kingdom. You say, well, duh, doesn't that make sense? Nope, there are people who believe the kingdom exists now in a spiritual state. And then Christ will come. And in the post-millennial view, those of us who have really transformed society to fit the biblical model will then have those efforts crowned by Christ enthroned in himself. But it's not a literal type of kingdom whatsoever. It's a spiritual kingdom. Christ rules from abroad, so to speak. But premillennialism teaches that there is the second coming of Christ, then the first resurrection of the dead, followed by a second resurrection at the end of that time of reign of the wicked and unrighteous for at the great white throne judgment. So those things are important. Futurism also is important. What is futurism? Well, again, I know it's a lot, but there are basic approaches to prophecy. In the big view, there is preterism, which I talked about already, which sees the events happening at a certain period of time in the past, AD 70. Historicism, which sees prophecy taking place in history, but it sees it taking place any time in history, usually in the Roman Empire. Some may see it in the First World War or Second World War, like the Seventh-day Adventists and others will do. Could be still taking place, but it takes place in our time, not in a future time. Futurism sees all of prophecy, that is, that has not already been fulfilled, being fulfilled at a specific time after the rapture of the church with the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. And then that's why we call it futurism. And then there's idealism, which has, it's basically, it's all a big fight between God and Satan, between good and evil. It's all a story. Never meant to be taken literally at all. So all those details don't really matter. They're just sort of the window dressing. And so that's the idea. Now, futurism teaches that there are clearly future events. The church age, the tribulation period, the millennial kingdom. Second coming of Christ divides the tribulation and the millennial kingdom. The rapture divides the church age from the continuation of Israel's age and the tribulation. Then we have, and that's why I say we have to have as another part of this foundation, an understanding of the distinction between Israel and the church. There we go. All right. Put this up. Oh, all right. Israel has a plan, which we see clearly revealed in the Old Testament. God's plan for Israel involved it being the head and not the tail, ruling over the nations during the millennial kingdom. The church also has a plan, and that is it involves a remnant of saved Jews and Gentiles being placed into the body of Christ. Those are distinct plans, distinct programs. By understanding that, we can see that events that will take place in the future don't relate to the church, they relate to Israel. And therefore, the rapture is for the church and not for Israel. Although Jews who believe in Jesus will go in the rapture because they're part of the church. And so we see this distinction that there is the age of the church, and then there is the continuation of the age of Israel in the 70th weeks of Daniel and through the millennial kingdom. Now, we have to understand a contrast between the two comings. And time-wise, I probably ought to end here, but we have the rapture, we have the revelation. If you look at these, there are many rapture passages and many second coming passages. We can divide them like this. If these things, all these charts flying by you are too much, I have a whole chart book back there with these charts reproduced in them. So you can get that chart book and have everything. But here it all is. So let's look at it this way. Let's divide these up. And I think this alone will set the stage for us. If we look at the two events, the rapture and the revelation, and then to see how distinct they are. First, the rapture involves the translation of all believers. At the second coming of the revelation, there's no translation at all. No one is taken up. Christ comes back. Those are very distinct things. A second thing is that in the rapture, translated saints go to heaven, but in the revelation, or at the second coming, translated saints return to earth. Okay? We come with him. That's quite distinct. When we talk about the rapture, we talk about the earth, but it's not judged. In fact, the earth really is not even mentioned in this sense unless, you know, we're on it, but the earth is not judged. Nothing happens. Saints are the focus. The second coming, the earth is judged and righteousness established. That's the focus, coming to planet Earth and dealing with the matters. We talk about the rapture, it's imminent, it's any moment, and it's signless. We talk about the revelation, which, by the way, is part of the second coming. I'm referring to it as the second coming. The rapture is also the second coming, but it's the first phase of it, which involves the church. The second phase involves Israel and includes us. But here, the revelation follows definite predicted signs, including the tribulation. No doubt that we have predicted events that will take place. We talk about the rapture. It's not predicted in the Old Testament. You can't find any passage that predicts it. As I said, we have patterns for it, but you can't predict it. But the second coming of Christ is predicted at least over 1,300 times in the Old Testament. Okay? The prophets are full of this stuff about the revelation. So it's a quite frequent prophecy. The rapture affects only believers. The revelation affects all mankind. Every eye will see him. Remember that statement. We talk about the rapture. It's before the day of wrath, but the revelation concludes the day of wrath. He's coming at the end of this tribulation period, you know, the sword coming out of his mouth, dealing out retribution to those who know not God. And the rapture has no reference to Satan. You'll never find Satan in any passage like this, but the revelation specifically refers to Satan because he takes him and he binds him for 1,000 years. That's the next message. Christ comes for his own in the rapture. He comes with his own in the revelation. Number 10, if you're taking notes, Christ comes in the air, but in the revelation, Christ comes to the earth. Again, two different loci. And then Christ comes to claim his bride in the rapture, but he comes with his bride in the revelation. And I'm only making the distinction because the bride is mentioned in Revelation, and that's the importance here. The rapture, only his own see him, but every eye will see him in the revelation. Number 13, tribulation begins as a result of the rapture. The rapture doesn't start the tribulation. We don't know how long it is between the rapture and the tribulation because the event that begins the tribulation is the signing of a covenant in Daniel 9:27. But it could happen very quickly. But we just don't know. We're not told that. But the tribulation begins after the rapture. But the millennial kingdom begins after the revelation. Those are distinct things. So I have 31 distinctions in my chart book back there. So you can understand there's quite a lot when we look at this. And it's too many to say this is the same event. There's just no way you can put those together. Now, there's an interval between the comings, which we talk about, and that's the tribulation period, the 7 years, which are clearly spelled out. Then we have imminency. Imminency only applies to the rapture. It can apply to the second coming because you have the tribulation before it. See, you have clearly defined events. So it can't be imminent, which means it's going to take place at any moment. Not necessarily, but it could. Soon is not the same as imminent. We have people who say all the time, Jesus, I'm coming quickly, I'm coming soon. That's an adverb describing how he comes, not when he comes. So don't get caught up with that. Someone says, well, 2,000 years ago, might he hadn't come, that's not very soon. He didn't say he was coming in the first century or the second century. He just said, be ready all the time, because I could come at any time. An imminent event could happen soon, or it could take place after 2,000 years. There's no prophetic event which must take place before the rapture happens, before any imminent event can happen. And therefore, it only applies to the rapture. So the rapture is imminent, the second coming of Christ is not. Okay? Now, there's a lot of imminence passages. I won't go through all these, but 1 Corinthians 1:7, Philippians 4:5, the Lord is near. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, wait for his Son from heaven, looking for the blessed hope. Titus 2:13, Philippians 3:20, we wait eagerly for a Savior, the Lord Jesus. All these terms imply imminence. And then the term eagerly wait, which we have. Frederick Godet, one of the commentators, said this. He said it's a picture of someone kind of standing on tiptoe looking for something that's just about to take place, you know, over the next horizon. And that is not something that we see in the tribulation. People are running to hide. People are fleeing, but they're not looking expectantly. Now, and so we have all these statements about fix your hope on the Lord, 1 Peter 1:13, or the idea of coming quicker, the Lord is at hand. All of these are, again, imminence passages. And there's many, many more, so I won't go through that. The nature of the tribulation is also important. Why do we have a tribulation? Is it to purify the church? No, the tribulation is designed for two purposes. One, to get Israel ready for its time of national repentance and preparation for the millennial kingdom. And second, to judge the nations, okay, to finally end this period of Gentile world domination so that the Lord can come and put out his kingdom, which is built upon the ruins of this world. And so Daniel's 70th week is clearly for Israel. We won't find anything about the church in that. And so therefore, rapture has to come to remove the church so these events can take place. So there's not confusion. In the nature of the tribulation, I have many things here called the time of Israel's trouble. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. And on we go. Now, if we look also here at Revelation 3:10, a statement to one of the churches in Turkey, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing. This is the hour of tribulation. This is the day of the time of wrath. It's another synonym for that. That hour which is to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And so we have an understanding again that the rapture has to take place before this tribulation. The nature of it is not designed for the church. And then it's designed for the world. The last one here, well, as I said, is the distinction of the church or the nature of the church. If we look at the church differs from Israel. It is a mystery. It is Jews and Gentiles in one body, co-equal, equal status and position before the Lord. That's not true in the millennial kingdom. That's not true before the time of the church, but it is true in the church. The church is not appointed to wrath. The church is promised deliverance from the hour of testing. Those are things that are unique about it. And finally, the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, this is building the defense for a pre-trib doctrine. And here, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, talk about a restrainer. Almost all commentators, by the way, there's over 200 different identifications for this term restrainer. That's what the scholars can do. But the consensus tends to be that it refers to the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit at work through the body of Christ during the current church age. Because when the restrainer is taken out of the way, as 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 and 7 says, and it's a neuter noun, that's what gives you all these different identifications, but it says that in the time he may be revealed, that's the Antichrist. The removal of the restrainer in some way allows the Antichrist to come onto the scene. And the very thing that Paul was trying to assure the Thessalonians about was they weren't yet there because the Antichrist hadn't arisen. And so, well, could they be there and see him arisen? He's saying no. It won't happen until this event happens. And so that's the understanding of him being taken out of the way. Since the lawless one in that context refers to the Antichrist, he cannot be revealed until the restrainer, that is, the Holy Spirit, is taken away. Therefore, the tribulation cannot begin until the church is removed. Yet another argument. So there's our structure. There is, and it becomes the basis for practical motivation for godly living, evangelism, and for missions, if we think about it. In the early church, how much time do we have? We don't have a lot of time. It's time to shape up your life. It's time to get right with God. It's time to live for Him now and to be a saint. God, your Father, act like His children. This is the time to live for Him. We don't have maybe the next week. And if you knew that, you would change a lot of things about your life. Well, it may be that way. Evangelism. How long are you going to wait to speak to someone about their soul and the relationship to Jesus Christ? And for missions, why wait? Why go? We don't have 1,000 years to bring that. We have a short time. And so now is the time to work. The night is at hand. The day is about to come. Now, as a result, 1 John 3, 2-3 says, Beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not yet appeared what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. If you're waiting and looking for the blessed hope, you're also looking and waiting for the blessed one. You're waiting for the Lord. Your eyes are fixed on him. That changes the way you think and the way you act in this life. It purifies you. That's why this just isn't some, you know, irrelevant doctrine. It's an essential doctrine for the church. So that is the blessed hope, my brethren. And that's the hope we all have if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for giving us the precious promises of Scripture, and those promises were given that we might have a greater trust in you. Also that it might conform us more to the image of Christ. Keep us from the things we know which don't please you, and move us to do the things we know are your will. Lord, we don't know how long we have, but we pray that each saint here might use and redeem the time for you, until that time which you call your church to be with yourself. Lord, we look forward to that because we'll be with you. We'll see you as you are. Real life will finally begin. And we thank you for all of that, for the great promise of the rapture. In Jesus' name, amen.